First John chapter 4, please, and the verse 1. And the word of God says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Wherefore ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Amen. And we'll finish there at verse 6. And again, we trust God will bless his word to each one of our hearts. Now, last week, we began this chapter 4 and we read these verses and we only got as far as verse 1. And we noted, really, that you can see that John is writing here, drawing the attention to the believers of the need to be watchful in regard to false teachers and in regard to false teaching. He's writing to them out of pastoral concern, and we can see that by verse 1 and the first word in verse 1, where he talks to them as beloved. And with that heart of concern for them, he's warning them to be careful about false teaching. And as we looked at this verse last week, there were two main thoughts that we considered. We thought, first of all, about how John was instructing the believers that discernment is required. He says, "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God." And when we looked at that, and we thought about that word try, he says, "Try the spirits." That word try, that's translated there, it literally means to recognize something as genuine after it's been scrutinized. So scrutiny of what was being taught, scrutiny of what was being said, and we set the context, and perhaps you'll remember the context for why John was speaking about this in this particular way, was that in the early days of the New Testament church, the practice was very different. A person could just arrive at a local church, and they could come and they could knock the door of the house church and they could say that they were a speaker or a prophet or someone who'd been sent from God, and the people would hear them. And because of that, John is saying to them here, try the spirits, whether they're of God. Now that doesn't happen today, of course, and we wouldn't have that same problem, but the problem of false teaching and the problem of false teachers still exists. So John's warning the believers to scrutinize these teachers to see whether they were of God. So it was sound advice then, and it's sound advice now. And without going into the detail of it again, we talked about what's been happening in America since around the 8th of February in Asbury in Wilmore, Kentucky, with what's called the Asbury Revival. And we talked about some of the problems with that, and how we needed to be careful about these things as they would increase and as they would spread, and even as they may start to manifest themselves closer to home. So we noted as well the power behind the preacher. John was speaking about the power behind the preacher, or what was empowering the preacher, and we thought about the fact that there is supernatural empowerment in one form or another. It's either Holy Spirit empowered or it's another spirit empowered. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So discernment's required by the believer to examine if the one who's teaching is teaching according to the word of God. And of course, we know that the word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if teaching's not in line with the word of God, then it's not to be entertained. And that's very clear from this verse. So discernment's required. The second thing we noted was that deception is rampant, because he says many false prophets are gone out into the world. There was much deception. Those who were out seeking to deceive, seeking to draw believers away. And really, I suppose, without going into too much detail on that, the question that we asked ourselves was, are we on guard regarding truth? Are we being careful about things that will deceive us? Or are we quick to accept things which are contrary to the word of God simply because someone comes along and says that they're a follower of Jesus? And the reality of it is, we have to be careful, because not everyone who comes and says they're a follower of Jesus or they believe in Jesus is actually someone who believes in the biblical Jesus or believes in the Christ of God, as we read about in scriptures. So that's a very quick run through. We'll move on now. And one of the things that you'll perhaps recall from last week as well as we're moving on is that I referred to the how John uses this contrast method again in these verses. He talks, and you remember how he talks about contrast. He talks about darkness versus light and truth versus error. And in this passage here, he talks about those who are of God and those who are not of God. And then he talks about those who are of God and those who are of the world. And those contrasts are important. And we'll touch on those maybe a little bit more as we go further on. So if we think about the fact that we need to have discernment, and we think about the fact that there is deception because there are false teachers in the world today, and John warns us what to do. So then in verse 2 down to verse 6, John tells us how we are to understand this. He gives us direction. We looked at how discernment's required, deception is rampant, and tonight we want to look at how direction is revealed. In verse 2 down to verse 6. So look at verse 2, and you'll see at the start of verse 2 that John says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." This is how you know. Many of you will perhaps have heard or listened to or have read books by the Bible teacher Charles Stanley. And many will have benefited from the teaching of Charles Stanley. And that's fine. And just before anybody gets nervous and thinks I'm going to say something about Charles Stanley, I'm not. But Charles Stanley's son is an entirely different character altogether. A man by the name of Andy Stanley. And he is a so-called pastor of a church in Alpharetta, Georgia, called North Point Community Church. Andy Stanley founded that church in 1995. In 2017, Andy Stanley was named as one of the 10 most influential living pastors in America. So that's the influence that he has. Just this past week, start of this week, a short clip resurfaced of something Andy Stanley said a couple of years back while speaking in Dallas Theological Seminary. And this is what he said, and the clip doesn't last very long, but this is the statement that he made that really caught my attention again, although I'd heard it before. He says, "We must tether the faith of this and the next generation to the resurrection." And that's fine if he stops there. But then he went on and he said, "Rather than to the inspiration, infallibility, authority, or inerrancy of the Bible." Now, what do we think about that? I was going to ask you the question. I want you just to think about that in your minds. We know that our living and our eternal hope is found in the death and resurrection of Christ. We know that. That's where our hope is found. But on the same note, we cannot separate the Word of God from the God of the Word. Because this is God's Word. It's God-breathed. It's God-inspired. The one who was resurrected, the one in whom our hope is, said that when he prayed to the Father in John 17, he said, "Thy word is truth." And that should be enough for us. That should be enough for us to convince us and to confirm for us that this book is the Word of God. But what did Andy Stanley mean whenever he said we have to forget effectively about the inspired Word of God, about the infallibility of the Word of God, about the inerrancy of the Word of God, and about the authority of the Word of God? And all those things were things that he spoke about. And essentially, as you delve into what he has said and you listen to some other things that he has said, what he is meaning, he said, is that we could and we should remove the framework of Scripture. And if we remove the framework of Scripture, then there's no definitive right or wrong. And if there's no definitive right or wrong, then nothing can truly be built upon the Word of God because it's not to be trusted. That's what he means. He has already, previous to this statement that he made a couple of years back, said that we should just set aside the Old Testament completely and forget about it. We don't need it. And yet the Word of God in the New Testament refers to the Law and the Prophets and quotes the Old Testament on many, many occasions as the Word of God. Whenever we come to this epistle of John, Andy Stanley would say that we can ignore these principles that we've been thinking about. And because of that, because of the statement that he has made, I'm going to come right out and tell you what I think about it this evening. I believe he's false. I believe he's a false teacher. On the basis of that statement that he's made, he is not to be trusted. He's denying the Word of God. And yet the Word of God is truth, as Christ has said. And that means if the word of God is truth and is to be trusted, and he says that we can set it aside, we can ignore it, then he's not to be trusted. He's false. He's the sort of character that John is writing about here, and there's many others. But John here, as we read this here, he starts off and he tells us how we can know the truth, how we can know the evidence of the Spirit of God. He says, hereby. So he's using that as an introductory word. And he's saying, now listen to what I'm saying here. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And he's going to outline then for us in verses 2 down to verse 6 how we can know this, how we can have assurance of this truth. So that's our starting point. That's where we're starting from. There's three things in these verses that are direction for us in testing the spirits and considering these matters. I want you to see, first of all, the first thing that we can note in verse 2 and verse 3 is we can test whether it is the Spirit of God by the doctrine of the teacher. He says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So there we have those who are of God and those who are not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, at first glance in that verse 2, it would be very, very easy at first glance just to cast a very wide net and to just say everybody who names the name of Jesus is of God. And we could look at it like that and we could say, in verse 2, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So everybody who confesses Jesus, they're of God. We could look at it like that and we could go, well, that's a very wide net. And everybody who names the name of Jesus, we should just accept them. But whenever you look at the verse, whenever you consider the depth of the verse and what it's teaching, it's much more explicit in what it's saying. It goes to the very heart of one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. You see, it's not speaking about a head knowledge that Jesus Christ existed. It's speaking here in this verse about the doctrine of the essential deity of Christ. It says there, and notice it when you look at it, and you can underline these words because they're more important than what we imagine. It says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Do you see that little phrase, in the flesh? That's so important. Because it's telling us that Jesus Christ of God, the Son of God, is come in the flesh. And it's this picture of his essential deity and then his essential humanity. And that's the doctrine that's being taught here. I want to explain this a little bit for you. You see, for example, if you were talking to a Muslim, they will tell you that Jesus existed. They will tell you that Jesus was a teacher. They accept him in the Islam faith as Jesus, as a teacher. They don't know him as Jesus. They know him as Isa. And they say that he was a good teacher. But we wouldn't say that those who are of the Muslim faith are of God, would we? No, we wouldn't. Because they're not. Because they are a completely false religion. The atheist can say that they believe that Jesus walked on this earth. They can say that he was a good man. And that he did very good things and set a very good moral example. But they're just saying he's a man. They don't believe that he's God. They don't believe there is a God. They're not of God. If a Mormon came to your door and you started to speak to them about Jesus, the Mormon will tell you that they accept that Jesus is a God. They will tell you that they believe he existed. And they'll say that he was a God. In fact, if you start to press them a little bit more and you ask them the right questions, you'll find out that what the Mormon actually believes is that Jesus was created, he is a God, and he is the brother of Lucifer. That's what they believe. They don't see him as the Son of God, but they believe Jesus existed. They're not of God. Do you see the point we're making here? Just because they name the name of Jesus does not mean they are of God. The point that John is making here is this. According to the promise of God, in the Old Testament, right through the prophets, a Messiah would come. That Messiah would be the Son of God. He would be part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity. He would be the Savior of the world. That's Jesus Christ. And he would come. What's John saying here? We have to believe that he's the Son of God who's come in the flesh. That's the important point. It's the very first point that John made in this letter, believe it or not. If we think right back to our very first study, it's a fundamental truth that he makes time and time and time again. And the very first message that I preached on this series in 1 John, the very first point that we saw was that John wanted the believer to see the eternality of Christ, of who he is. Because it starts off at the beginning of chapter 1 with this, that which was from the beginning. That's Christ. Commentator David Allen says this. He says, John is emphasizing time and again that Jesus came from another realm entirely. He has entered into our world by erupting into history. Now, think about that. He's eternal. From another realm entirely. He comes from the eternity past. He's not a created being. He's part of the Godhead. But he was made in the likeness of man. And he stepped into time. Into history. In order to be the Savior. This is the dividing line. Not simply an acceptance that Jesus existed. Not even an acceptance that Jesus was a good man. Not even the acceptance that Jesus is a God. But that Jesus is God made manifest in the flesh to be the Redeemer of the world. And Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 2. And I quote it quite often, and very often quoted in the Gospel. This idea about the condescension of Christ. And Paul says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in those verses, we think about his humanity, and we think about his deity. But you know, whenever you read on in Philippians 2, Paul goes on and speaks about his majesty. And he speaks about his exaltation. He talks about how at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He talks about how every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the point. This is the overriding point of distinction between those who are of God and those who are not of God. What's John saying? We have to believe everything about him that the Word of God says. Every single thing that the Word of God teaches. We can't take some of it and leave the rest. We can't say Jesus came and he lived that wonderful life. And because he lived that wonderful life and he's given us a great example, that that's enough to believe. We can't believe that and think that that's going to be sufficient. We can't say that we believe he's Savior and not be prepared for the fact that he's to be Lord. Is he Lord of your life tonight? Is he Lord of my life tonight? Can't say we believe he came to be Savior, but you know what? I'm not so sure about the resurrection. Or I'm not so sure about the virgin birth. How could that possibly happen? I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure about that. We can't say that he's one of many ways of salvation. That's one of the ways we can know false teachers, you know. By what they say about Jesus. Some people perhaps have seen books, and if you haven't heard me talking about Joel Osteen, don't let me run too long on this. Okay? Just put your hand up and tell me to stop if you want to. Joel Osteen was being interviewed on national television in the United States of America. And he was asked the question, I think it was Larry King was interviewing him, but I wouldn't be 100% sure about that, so don't quote me. But I think it was Larry King. And he was asked the question, is Jesus the only way of salvation? And Joel Osteen, nationwide audience, opportunity to spread the gospel, said, I can't say that someone else's way might not be the right way. And his books are flying off the shelves in Christian bookshops. and he's a false teacher. John MacArthur calls him a quasi-pantheist, and I think that's probably about right. He's a false teacher. But there's so many of them. There's so many of them with these same ideas. We have to know. We have to understand, as John says, know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's everything about Jesus. If we reject any part of the biblical Jesus and replace it with our own ideas, replace it with our own thoughts, our own imaginations, whatever they might be, we are not of God. And it's as clear cut as that. Now, I want to emphasize this point now. John here is warning these believers about false teachers. He's reminding them that anyone who rejects the fullness of who Jesus Christ actually is. Now, what does he say about them? And see the seriousness of what John says about this in verse 3. He says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Do you understand that? Do you see the seriousness of this? The spirit of Antichrist. The word Antichrist, and people talk about the Antichrist, and we're not going to know who he is, by the way. Because he's not going to show his face until after the rapture. So we no point in looking for who he is right now. Okay? People talk about the Antichrist. The name Antichrist or the word Antichrist is only found 5 times in the whole of Scripture. All by John, all in his epistles. And the word literally means the adversary of the Messiah. The adversary of the Messiah. Literally what it says. Anti-Christ. Against Christ. And John says here, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of the adversary. He's deceiving. And he's deceiving through false teachers. He's a deceiver. And he has these false teachers. And whether they know it or whether they don't, if they don't preach the truth of the Word of God, and if they're denying who Christ is, and they're denying that he's the way of salvation, or whatever it is they're denying about him, or even whatever they're adding on to him, it's a spirit of Antichrist. Deceiving. And seeking to deceive the church, because that's who John's writing to here. The devil will seek to twist these things, and he will twist doctrine to suit his agenda. And yet doctrine is important. Sometimes people say doctrine's not important. And they say, well, what's the point in preaching doctrine? What's the point in teaching doctrine? You can imagine that makes me a little bit frustrated, a little bit cross at times whenever I hear people say that. This is the point. We need to know what we believe. We need to understand what we believe. Because we're not to be deceived by twisted doctrine, which is after the spirit of Antichrist. So the first way that we can know the Spirit of God is by the doctrine that's being taught. The second thing that I want you to notice here is the dwelling within the preacher, or the one who's dwelling within the preacher. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. He says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. So when we come here, John is reminding us here that we are those who have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as believers. That's what Scripture teaches. And we thought about that last week to some extent. And John here, as he's teaching these believers in the third generation church, and these believers in the early church, he's teaching them that they are of God. And the evidence of the fact that they are of God was that they had the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Ever think about that? You ever think about what that means for us? Greater is he that is in us. Whatever comes our way, whatever circumstances that might come across our path, whatever challenges we face, whatever problems we have, greater is He that is in us. That we always are in the presence of God. We always have the presence of God with us. We always have the assurance of the presence of God with us. And we always have that guarantee that He is greater than anything that we that stands against us or anything that we face. Because greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. One commentator says that this section here focuses on those who have possession of the divine life. And that's what we have, because we have new life. We have eternal life. That's what we receive when we were born again. The Apostle Peter wrote about this in 1 Peter 1 and 23. And it affirms really what John is saying here. He says about how we are being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We have that. We're born again of that incorruptible seed. We're born again and we have that new life. We have that eternal life. And because of that, we have new birth. With that new seed, that incorruptible seed, we have new life which flourishes and grows within us. We have new hope. But our hope, as those who are in Christ, as those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's grounded in this victory, that greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world. John tells the Christian here, he talks about victory in verse 4. The start of verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." You've overcome. What have we overcome? We've overcome them. Who are they? They are those who are against us. Those who are of the world. Those who are not of God. Those who are the enemies of the people of God. Why have we overcome? Because greater is He that is in us. Not because of us. Not because of ourselves. Not because of our abilities or because of our strengths. But because of Him. And there's no doubt, I know, as well as anybody here, that there's a spiritual battle that continues in lives. And there's the deception of the devil. But for those who are in Christ and who have the Holy Spirit, we always have victory. Even in doubt, even in fear, even in disappointment, even in uncertainty, even in the battle, even when we can't see the end of the battle, we still have the promise that greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. And we need to learn to hold on to that. But as the spiritual battle continues, and the deception of the devil comes, and those who are false, and those who are not of God, those who are false teachers, they're serving His purpose. They're serving the purpose of another spirit. The spirit of Antichrist. But for us, we've overcome. Because we're in Christ. So whenever we're looking to discern those who are false, what are we looking for? We're looking for those who are also overcomers. We're looking for those who know with certainty that they're in Christ. We're looking for those that know that nothing can take away what they have in Christ. You see, we're the only, I'm going to call it belief system or faith. There's no other religion, there's no other faith system that can claim what we have. Because we have a living Savior. We have a living Savior. We have an eternal hope. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Every other world religion, every other false religion, they're all based upon what they have to do, what they must do, what they can do, in order to give them some sense of hope, of a secure eternity. But we're assured. We have assurance because ours is based upon what Christ has done and what we have through Him. And because He's risen, and because He has promised that if He goes, He will send the Comforter, then we have this assurance. He sent the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth. And where is truth found? Well, Christ told us. In the Word of God. It's not in man's thoughts. It's not in my thoughts as I stand here to preach today. Everything I preach has to be grounded upon this, has to be backed up by this. It's not in man's revelations. It's not in man's own imaginations. And that's where the problem comes so often nowadays with false teachers, is that they come up with another thought or a new thought. Or the new apostolic reformation, whatever we want to call these things. It's of the world. That's what the next verse tells us, verse 5. It says, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Now they're preaching what one writer calls a watered down Christ. A watered down Christ. Think about that. A Christ who is inoffensive. A Christ who is all love and mercy and no justice and holiness. A Christ who will satisfy the whims of the world. Christ who never speaks about wrath, never speaks about sin, and never speaks about judgment. Listen to an American preacher this week at the Shepherd's Conference in Grace Community Church, in John MacArthur's church. And there was a video came up from last year's Shepherd's Conference, and there was a guy speaking at it called Vody Bauckham. And there's a 4-minute clip of what is the gospel. If you can find it on YouTube, just type in Vody Bauckham, what is the gospel? 4-minute clip. And you listen to that clip. And he talks about what the gospel is. And he goes through everything, the detail of the gospel, and justification, sanctification. Talks about every aspect of the gospel. He does it with tears streaming down his face. Vody Bauckham talks about how Christ took judgment, took wrath, took our sin. And whenever you think about it, that doesn't offer the world anything. That's not what the world wants to hear. They don't want to hear a gospel that tells them that they're sinners. They want something that tells them that they can continue doing what they want to do, continue living how they want to live, but somehow gives them a ticket to heaven. And if you preach a Christ who will offer the things that will satisfy the carnal desires of the sinner, whether it's wealth, whether it's liberty to continue in sin, whatever it might be, do you know what? If you preach that message, if I preach that message, this place would be bunged out. Full to the neck every time the doors were opened. It's not going to point anyone to heaven. It's not going to point anyone to the reality that they need to come and confess their sin. You see, the idea of heaven with no commitment to Christ, the idea of heaven with no confession of sin, the idea of salvation with no obedience to the Word of God is like having your cake and eating it. And that's what people want. The difference between being of God and being of the world. Here's the difference. It's the difference between heaven and hell. That's what it is. That's the reality. But praise God tonight, we have Christ. We have assurance. And we can know if the preacher is in Christ because that's what he'll preach. That's what he'll tell you. And anything short of that, whoever they might be, it's a false message. And it's a message that's out to please the world. The preacher can't promise eternal life himself. The preacher can't give you eternal life. But the preacher can point you to the one who went to the cross so you would have eternal life. And that preacher will be one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, because they know Christ as their Savior themselves. We see doctrine and we see the dwelling. I want you to see in verse 6, declaration. In verse 6, well, it really ties together with the end of verse 5. It says, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them not. And the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we can see verse 5 and verse 6 linked together. Those who are of the world heareth them. They speak of the world. But in verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. And we see here what's to be declared. John aligns himself in one sense here with the readers and the listeners in this verse. Because remember in verse 4 how he said, ye are of God. And that was an encouragement to them that they were believers. And then in verse 6 he says, we are of God. And there's a sense of alignment there, a sense of fellowship together as those who know the Lord. But really, what John is saying here is that as I'm writing this letter to you, you can know that I'm of God. You can know that I'm of God because of what I believe. Because of the Spirit that dwells within me. He's affirming that his message is true as one who knows Christ. And remember how John knew Christ. John knew Christ personally. He had been a disciple of Christ. He was an apostle. He had seen the Lord. He was used of God to declare the truth. Remember the emphasis here. The emphasis is on discernment, is discerning between truth and error. There's the warning about false teachers. And the point is this. When we hear the truth, we should know it. We should have no doubt about it. We should know with certainty. And when we hear something that's not of God, when we hear something that's erroneous, when it's not in line with the Word of God, the Spirit of God will help us to discern that, to understand that. And that is another reason why doctrinal teaching is important. I've said this already. Sometimes people question the importance of teaching doctrine. People say, isn't it enough that I believe in Jesus? Isn't it enough that I'm saved? Isn't it enough that I come along to church and I'll sit in church? But I don't want you to make me think too hard. Don't make me think. I'm just coming to church because I have to come to church. And I want to be encouraged when I come. And I don't want to have to think too hard about these things. But maybe now and again a wee bit of challenge if I'm on a good day. But not too much. Don't challenge me too much. Don't preach too long. Don't want the word. Just want to tick the box. Doctrine is important. The Word of God is the fundamental. It's what we believe. It's what we claim to believe. And if we can't stand sitting for more than 30 minutes, and if we're sitting looking at our watch once it hits a certain time, do you know what? You need more, not less. And that's the reality of it. John has explained in this epistle in some detail the importance of knowing and discerning between truth and error. And that's what he says at the end. He uses that word hereby again in verse 6. He says, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You see, we're not to be swayed about by everything that takes our fancy. We're not to be swayed about because we think, well, do you know what? That must be good because they've been singing there for 6 hours. And sometimes that's what people want. A wee bit of praise. Let's keep praising. Let's keep singing. Let's keep singing. Don't teach the Word of God. It makes us happy. It makes us feel good. Tickles our ears. Just give me a wee 10-minute thought at the end. We're supposed to know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. And the only way we're going to know that is by knowing our Bibles. By listening to the Spirit of God as it speaks through the Word of God. If we're going to know the truth, we need to get into the depth of the truth. And the depth of the truth is only found in this book and by studying this book. The Word of God tells us itself. Paul tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God. Know the Word. We need to be led by the Holy Spirit as He enlightens the Word of God to us and for us. The story's told about a passenger on a ship, and the ship was approaching a headland, and the passenger comes to the captain, and she's very nervous because as she's looking out, she can see the breakers of the waves, and they're crashing against rocks and hidden reefs all around the headland. She comes to the captain and she says, Captain, are you sure you know where all the rocks are? And the captain looks at her and he says, I don't know where all the rocks are, but I know where the deep water is. Here's the deep water. This is what keeps us in the right path. That's what keeps us from shipwreck. He knew what he needed to know. He knew what was required to keep him and the ship and the passengers safe. We need the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. We need to be led by the Spirit of God as we seek to learn from the Word of God. And as we know it, then we will know, and we will know the truth, and we'll be kept safe from error. I mentioned Andy Stanley earlier on, and I'm coming back to him at the end. I'm not coming back to give him another kick, but I'm coming back because he was debated about his arguments, about his comments regarding the Bible, and the guy who was debating him, he used 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. And we're in 1 Corinthians 15 and 14, it says, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is in vain." And that guy who was debating him said, "Look, I agree with you that the resurrection is where our hope is found. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is in vain." And he was using scripture to confirm it. And Andy Stanley sat there and nodded his head and agreed and used that as the proof of his argument. Use scripture to justify his argument for setting aside scripture. Let me tell you something. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's the reality of it. The reality is that without this book, without the Bible, without the promises and the prophecies of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, without the record of the life of Christ in the Gospels, without the record of the Acts of the Apostles and the birth of the New Testament church, without the epistles, we would know nothing about any of this. Nothing. The Word of God is fundamental to the Christian faith precisely because of this fact, that it's God's inspired record of the things. And without it, we only have man's word, man's thoughts, man's musings, man's opinions. This is what John is speaking about in essence when he says this. He says, "He that knoweth God heareth us." He's saying that the writers of Scripture have been entrusted with this truth. The Word of God tells us that. One preacher puts it like this: the completed written revelation of the Old and New Testaments is the sole authority by which Christians must test all spiritual ideologies. Now, I want you to flick back. I'm not going to start another sermon, but I want you to flick back to 2 Peter chapter 1 just for 1 minute. And if I go to 2 minutes, well, that's as much as it'll be. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, down to verse 21. And the Word of God says here, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Do you know what we have here? We have an infallible word. It's a more sure word of prophecy, verse 19. We have an illuminating word, verse 19, a light that shineth in a dark place. We have an intended word, verse 20. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It means exactly what it says. And we have an inspired word, verse 21. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Ignore the Bible. Catch yourself on. This is God's word. This is what matters. It's the only source of truth. And everything must be tested against it. Because hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Amen.